So let me at this time just say that I do not want to take any more of Dr. Piper's time, as the time is very brief. Let me just ask you, how many of you are thankful that Dr. John Piper is with us these days? We look forward to the continuation of the lecture this morning. Dr. Piper, you come and speak to us. Thank you.
Now, I know you're eating, and so though that's not ideal for hearing a message, it's necessary, so go ahead and finish, and I won't be offended by it, but you'll have to eat word and food at the same time. So I hope you don't get any indigestion. I think even though I want to hurry, you know that light is blasting me so I can't see the clock. There we go. I'll just do that every now and then. That's all right. I do want to pray and ask God's help so that I get into these 25 minutes what would be most helpful for you. So let's pray and ask God for help. Father in heaven, I ask for wisdom and I ask for discernment in the delivery of this word. And I pray that you would draw near now and give ears to hear and give me a tongue to speak, a word that will make a difference in courage in these brothers and sisters' lives. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks. I want to talk about courage, and I want to give you a couple of reasons why I'm doing this, courage in the ministry. And one is biblical, so I'm going to reread what I read this morning, 1 Timothy 4:3. The time is coming. You assess whether it's here or not. It is here. And it was there in Paul's day, and it will continue to be here, but it seems to be unusually here. The time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own likings and will turn away from listening to the truth. In other words, Timothy, some of the things you're going to have to teach are going to be unpopular. And people aren't going to like them, and so they will look for another teacher. They'll leave your church, or they'll try to get you out of your church, or something else. They don't want to hear what you might have to say. You know this in advance, Timothy. I'm telling you, so don't be shaken when you encounter this kind of thing. And I inserted, when I read that text this morning, you remember, a little snide comment about preaching to felt needs. Preaching to felt needs is incredibly easy. And you can grow a very big church in a hurry by doing that. That's easy to do. There is no challenge whatsoever in preaching to felt needs. However, preaching to create felt needs that correspond to real needs is really hard. And that's what you're here to learn how to do. To create felt needs that correspond to real needs is not possible for you to do without the enabling of the Holy Spirit. And that's what preaching is all about. So my challenge to you, my first reason for coming to this issue of courage, is because the Bible itself tells us you're going to need it tremendously, because as people begin to have itching ears and accumulate teachers for their own likings, your job is going to be very difficult. And in order to keep your job, or worse than the temptation to keep your job, is to keep friends. I mean, you are all children of this culture, as I am. I'm 53, and I'm the oldest baby boomer in this room, probably, unless anybody has a birthday between January 1, January 11, 1946. Anybody in that category? January 1 to January 11, 1946. Good. I'm the oldest baby boomer in this room. I did that at one place, and about six hands went up, and I had to retract. Baby boomers, we've absorbed it all. We are 20th century people to the core, and we like to be liked, And we are relational kinds of people, and we will manipulate language in order to get you to agree with us. The president is the oldest baby boomer who's ever been in that office, and he's a classic language manipulator, just like all baby boomers are, until God gets a hold of them. And you don't have to say things that are false. You just have to say things in a way that nobody knows what you mean. And then you don't lose any friends. And that is a huge problem in the church today. And it is a surefire sign of a movement in a denomination or a church towards liberalism if they begin to use language and massage it so that nothing is said false. It's just said so that nobody knows quite what you think. I had a denominational official come to me one time, or come to a friend of mine who told me about this one time, as he was struggling with how to preach on Romans 9 because he's afraid what the people might think if he preached on Romans 9 to what he saw there. And the denominational official said, oh, I'm sure you can find a way to preach on Romans 9 so that the people don't know what you really think. The second reason for focusing on this issue of courage is that we live in a day where subjectivism and relativism permeate our entire churches and our entire culture. And you know what I mean by those words, probably. Relativism, where there's no absolutes anymore, and what's true and right and good and beautiful are what you want them to be. What's good for you is good for you, and good for another is good for them, and you can't tell anybody else what is good for them, and they can't tell you what's good for you. By subjectivism, I mean the elevation of the subject. That's me. I'm the subject as I speak. The elevation of the subject to determine what is good and bad and right and wrong and true and false and beautiful and ugly, and I am sovereign in that moment. I know for me what is good and what is good, beautiful and right and wrong, and anybody that comes to me with an objective standard from outside, another subjectivity or a book, or a law, and tries to impose that on me and tell me that I'm wrong is simply out of the question, because I am the sovereign subject. I am the sovereign autonomous self, and that's the way we're wired in America. And so if you undertake then to do anything other than extol tolerance, you will be accused of unbelievable pride. Pride is the great accusation. If you commend to somebody that they stop believing what they're believing and start believing what you or a book like the Bible believes, the typical accusation will be you are arrogant. Now, in that way of dealing with things, which is very different than you are wrong and here are five reasons, that's the way it used to be. But now, the way you deal with something you don't want to believe is not to deal with the objective error of it, giving corresponding reasons which might persuade the person to come to your side. You find political uses of language and emotional ways of talking that make them, by virtue of that language, look stupid or out of sync with the culture. And pride is one of the easiest ways to do it. So you simply take a label that you know will be unanswerable in a community, and you put that label on the claim to truth, and then you don't have to deal with the truth anymore. And who of you in this room enjoys the reputation of arrogance? Nobody. It's a horrible reputation. And if enough people tell you that you are arrogant, you will start believing that to talk this way is arrogant, because what is more arrogant than to deny that you're arrogant? You see what the trap they've got you in. There are very clever, unbelievably, demonically clever uses of language in our day to cut off claims to truth. And they're almost unanswerable. You can't do anything to win, because any response to it digs your hole deeper. And the better you are at it, the more silence you can create. And so there are such nifty, clever, powerful sound bites that are developed over time. We pride in America the sound bite put down. That's why certain radio talk shows are so popular, even among you. Because it is so fun to see your side win with a clever put down. No argument, just a clever barb that puts the other person in such a stupid light, there's no response to it. That's the way debate happens today. So if you're going to stand up and preach the Bible and tell people, thus saith the Lord. I mean, you know what the debate is right now in Louisville, and it hit Minneapolis on Saturday as well. Saturday was Rosh Hashanah, the Jewish New Year, and the Southern Baptists, the gall of them to suggest that Christians should pray for Jews to believe in their Messiah, Jesus. The gall, the arrogance, the pride, the presumption, the cultural violence. And there goes the language, just spewing out. It's right there, lead editorial in the Minneapolis Star Tribune. So I spent half my sermon on Sunday morning, day before yesterday, responding to that. Because it related to my text in Romans about Gentiles having to become children of Abraham in order to be saved. And if God gives me the grace while I'm here on the plane on the way home, I'll write a response and send it to them. And the way they put it was, you're trying to get us to abandon our heritage and buy your heritage when your heritage is nothing but Holocaust and anti-Semitism. And I think you bow, you admit to that, and you apologize, and you say, I know, the history is awful. And that's not who we really are. It's not who Jesus was. But then you say, here's the way the Bible says it. I can't live without your heritage. I'd die without the rich root of Abraham. Without the Abrahamic covenant, I'm a goner. Your heritage is my source of life. And my Messiah, Jesus, is your source of life. Well, anyway, all that to illustrate what you're in for if you try to stand up and preach the truth. And so I want to read a text and then develop in whatever time we have left. And I will let you out of here by 25 after. So if you can run fast, I won't make you run any faster than that. Let's read Matthew 10, verses 24 to 31. This is all about courage and fearlessness and five motives for how to have it. And I want you to have it. So I'll pack as many of these into the next 15 minutes as we can. A disciple is not above his teacher. This is chapter 10, verse 24, Matthew. A disciple is not above his teacher, a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they call the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? So, have no fear of them. For nothing is covered that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, utter in the light. What you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Not one of them will fall to the ground without your Father's will. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. Now, it's unmistakable what the main point of that text is. It's stated three times. Verse 26, have no fear of them. Verse 28, do not fear those who can kill the body. Verse 31, fear not, therefore. You are of much more value than many sparrows. Don't be afraid. Be courageous. That's the main point of this text. Don't be afraid. Don't be intimidated. Don't let the labels that are given you from the enemies of the truth make you feel that you have to own those. And thus shut your mouth and go underground, or open your mouth and massage your language so that Sunday after Sunday you speak in such broad, platitudinous generalities, nobody has a clue what you believe about things that really matter. Don't do that. Be like Paul, who cherished clarity and openness and boldness and forthrightness and the absence of flattery from his lips. He felt so strongly he was speaking before God that he didn't care about what people thought. If I were still pleasing men, I would not be a servant of the cross. Galatians 1. So what are the motives in this text? Let's go one at a time and see how many we can do. Motive number one for being fearless or courageous is found, notice the word therefore. I'm saying notice, I don't know if you have Bibles or not, but those of you who have Bibles can notice with me, and I'll read it for those who don't. The word so or therefore, these are key preaching words. When I teach preaching, I preach mainly, notice, because, therefore, in order that, so, although. Those are the words that build sermons. If you take the words like salvation, redemption, justification, without the so and the therefore and the in order that and the because, you can't build a sermon. All you can do is spew out your own ideas. It's the connecting words that build theology. The isolated words can be filled up by a liberal, well as you can fill them up. It's connecting links. It's the flow of an argument that build sermons. And so you got this therefore in verse 26. Therefore have no fear. Well, what is it inferred from? And the answer is, in the preceding verse, if they called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? Therefore, have no fear. Does that work for you? That's a strange argument. You say, therefore, fear. I mean, if they called Jesus Beelzebul, what are they going to do to you? Therefore, I say, fear. It's going to be worse for me. But he says, therefore, don't be afraid. Why? Answer. Because you know that when it comes, you're in good company. You know that when it comes, the same thing is happening to you that happened to Jesus, so that you don't need to panic at that moment and say, oh my God, if I were preaching correctly here, they'd like me, they'd approve of me, they wouldn't call me demonic. And when you're in good company, you don't have to be afraid. That's argument number one. Argument number two. Notice the word for, and if you have an NIV, you will not notice the word for, because it's not there, which is why I cannot preach from the NIV, but I won't go off on that tangent, though I'd like to. So in one of these classes where I'm supposed to talk, you can ask me about that. You got to have a version with all the words, at least the key words like for, F-O-R, the most important word in the New Testament is F-O-R, G-A-R, or gamma, alpha, rho in Greek. So, fear, have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Now, what does that do for my incentive? How does that function as a motive and an argument? It says, when you hear Jesus say something in the Bible in the quiet of your study, and you stand on the housetop and say it on Sunday morning, or you write it in the Tribune or the Wall Street Journal, like your president has done today, what you can know is that if you faithfully render the Bible in that writing or that sermon, it will be vindicated. No matter what anybody says now, it will be vindicated. Nothing is covered that will not be revealed. Well, right now as you speak it, there's a covering that lies on it for many people. The natural mind cannot perceive or receive the things of the Spirit. There's a lot of natural minds in our church. So it's covered to them. It is not going to stay covered. It is one day, sooner or later, either through the illumination of the Holy Spirit or the standing forth of the thunderclap of the second coming, going to be revealed, and at that moment, you will shine like the sun in the kingdom of your Father. And all the violence and all the criticism and all the slander that you endured will be worth it all when everybody has to look at you and say, he was telling the truth all along. So the second argument is the lid's going to come off someday. The truth is going to be seen. Don't be daunted by the fact that many are keeping the lid on now. Third argument, verse 28. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. I preached a sermon one time on our church is in the city, and one of my goals is to help people from the city come to the church and help people from the church move into the city, in the poorer parts of the city. So I'm holding forth about 15 years ago on this and pleading with people to move to where it's dangerous. Come on, move away from comfort toward need. Not away from need toward comfort. What kind of people are you anyway? You know, and the wife of one of our staff came up to me, and she had they lived in the city, and had just recently moved there, and she had tears running down her cheek, and she said, "Well, I hear what you say, but I'm just so afraid when I hear a gunshot, or I hear." Some scream in the middle of the night. And I said to her, "Fear not, you can only be killed." She didn't laugh. That is a direct paraphrase of verse 28, is it not? Let's read it again. Do not fear those who kill the body, but can't touch the soul. Fear not, you can only be killed. That's what I'm out to produce in my preaching ministry, is people that say, "Fear not, I can only be killed." I carry on an email dialogue with a young woman whose husband is Arabic. And several times a year, on a certain kind of visa, he goes to a North African, absolutely so-called closed country, and ministers to a secret group of saints and gets arrested almost every time, was tortured the last time, and she knows one of these times he will not come home. And they plan their lives that way. She knows he will die doing this. That's what I'm after. What are you preaching for? I'll just be a little bit controversial here. This campus is very posh in my estimation of things. Everything is nice on this campus. And the chapel is nice. This room is nice. Everything's nice here. And people dress nice here. And there are curtains here. And there are big pictures here. And there's air conditioning here. And there's lights here. This is a dangerous place to go to seminary. And I'm sending everybody I can here. Just to make sure to get the balance here. This is a dangerous place to go to seminary because everything is so nice. If you get used to this niceness, you're going to be useless to breed this kind of people. So don't get used to it. This is a foretaste of heaven that is so incredibly dangerous that you'll never go back to the city, or you'll never go to North Africa. You'll never go where it's hard. And the faculty have to live here. Pray for them. Good night. The danger is huge. It is hard for a rich man to get into the kingdom of heaven. This place is founded by rich people. It's obvious. Their money's everywhere. And it's dangerous. Not impossible. Not impossible, but it's dangerous. So that's a little parenthesis to sound the warning that you need to preach and beget the kind of people who say, "All they can do is kill me. I'm going." That's reason number three. Number four, verse 30. Don't fear to speak the truth, but be courageous. Speak clearly and openly, because God is giving close and intimate attention to you. Verse 30. Even the hairs of your head are all numbered. That means God is so close that he gets, I have a little 3-year-old African-American daughter that we adopted 3 years ago. She's three now. We adopted her when she's 8 weeks old. Now, we only have a few African-Americans in this room. You have different hair than we have. And I'm learning hair's a big deal in the African-American community. It's a big deal in every community. And my wife is so good at this. She knows how to do this. And she takes 3 hours on this little girl's hair. I love it. Oh, she looks so good when she's done. And she goes to church. And she has right now this incredible hairdo. My wife is experimenting with hairdos so that she can go on a missions trip in January and leave me with a little girl without having to do hair for 2 weeks. And she's got... She takes every teeny little strand. Now, she's just working with strands here, and she made about 30 of these little bows on her head, and she looks so great. But God takes not only every little strand, so what would that be, 3 times 30, be 90 strands. And God takes every little hair into account, and he knows you intimately. There's not one blow that will come against you. Isn't it amazing in Luke? In Luke 21, where it says, they will hate you, all nations will hate you, they will drag you before kings, some of you they will kill, but not a hair of your head will perish. They go, chop off your head, but not a hair will perish. What is that? The point there is, he catches your head. And takes your whole head, soul, to heaven. All they can do is open paradise for you. He knows your hairs on your head. He numbers every one of them. And the last argument in the last 2 minutes is from verse 31 and 29. Finally, fear not, because your Father won't let anything happen to you that's not according to his gracious will. Verse 31, you are of more value than many sparrows. Verse 29, not one of them will fall to the ground without your Father's will. The courage-giving conclusion is, no harm can befall you but what God ordains to befall you. Let me just close with this illustration from the life of Henry Martin. He died, when he was 32 or 31, I forget which. In fact, a lot of great men died when they were 29, 30, 31. David Brainerd, Martin, others. And he said, as he gave his life and spent his life, he said, as long as there is work that God has for me to do, I am immortal. And when my work is done, nobody should keep me alive. I wouldn't want to stay. Do you pray that way? Sometimes I jog. I jogged yesterday morning before I came here. I run my little two-mile thing over around through the high-rises, and I'm sweating like a loon, and my heart is going thud, 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 and everything's saying stop. And I'm 53 years old thinking, men have dropped dead doing this. And I simply say, Lord, if you have work for me to do in Louisville, keep me alive. And if you don't, I'd just as soon drop dead right now, because I don't want to do my work when you've done with me. And to have that kind of mindset, that a portal to paradise is their greatest threat, you will become a dangerous person. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as they run now to their classes, would you make them bold? Oh God, beget courage in our lives. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you so much for staying. Run.